We turn to the book of Genesis for our scripture reading this morning. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 3, which speaks of the creation of man and his fall. We read it, begin at chapter 2, verse 18. We'll read through chapter 3. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. On the basis of this passage, as well as many others to which we'll make reference, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 3 on page 4 in the back of our Psalters. We have question and answers 6, 7, and 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief principle of the Reformed faith is that Jehovah God is the absolute sovereign God of heaven and earth. God is all in all, and man is nothing. Man is sinful. God is creator. Man is a creature. God is holy and righteous. Man is unholy, unrighteous. Man stands before God guilty, deserving of death and everlasting destruction in hell. Now the question of Lord's Day 3 is this: how did man get this way? We saw last week the reality of our misery from the testimony of the law. As we stand before the law, that law demands of us that we must keep God's commandments perfectly. And no man is capable of performing that demand. We cannot maintain that which God demands and requires. And we saw by nature we are prone to hate God and the neighbor. This Lord's Day now gets at the origin of that depravity, and its intention is not to teach us some interesting historical information about the creation and the fall, but we must be taught our misery in order that knowing the depths of our misery, we know our great need for Christ. The picture is this: we are in a cage with no way of escape. And man will always try to find a way out by his own work and by his own way. And God sets before us the reality there is no way of escape except for through Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And so now we look at the various ways in which man tries to find a way of escape of himself. He tries to blame God. But God made me this way. God is the one that is responsible for the fact that I'm a sinner and that I'm depraved. If God were responsible, then it's not my fault. And I find then a seeming way out. But as man tries all of these different methods to try to escape of himself, he's continually confronted by the truth of Scripture. And Scripture testifies, there is no way out. Now many important questions arise in this regard. How is the presence of evil in this world to be explained? Did God create evil? Is it separate from God? What effect did Adam's sin have on you and me? Adam sinned long ago, but But why does his sin have an impact on me? And what hope do we have then to escape this corruption? We look at the passage under the theme, our depravity by nature, noting the reality, the origin of it through the fall, and then the extent of it. Our nature has become so corrupt, we read. Again, what is our nature? Our nature is our soul, our body, with all of our emotions, our desires, our thoughts, our wills. It's the whole of our being. Our nature consists of who and what we are. And our nature then, as the essence of our being, is that from which all our actions and all of our thoughts arise. That corruption of our nature is total. That is, we can do no good in God's eyes. Everything we think, everything that we would desire of ourselves is sin. Now that corruption is not because of something we did or something we would do. It's because of who we are. And that's the important aspect here of Scripture and the Catechism. That depravity isn't just because you did some bad things and now all of a sudden this is your situation. Our corruption has to do with our nature. That is, this is the way that we are. And there's nothing I can do to change my nature. Just as a leopard can't decide, I want to be a zebra, and instead of spots, I'm now going to get stripes. We can't change our nature by ourselves. Our nature is totally corrupt. All our emotions, all our actions, all our attitude. Now some try to make the distinction between total depravity and absolute depravity. And as you confront that kind of a thing in college or elsewhere, generally, if not always, the attempt is to try to minimize our depravity. To try to make it so that we're not as bad as we could be. The Bible clearly states we are dead. And we don't dispute over how dead we are. A corpse is dead. A corpse can't do anything of itself. There's no possibility of that corpse giving itself life again. And so it is. We are dead in sin. That is, by nature, we can do nothing good, nothing pleasing in God's eyes. And so to argue that, well, we're totally depraved, but we're not absolutely depraved, is foolishness in the sense of trying to leave the impression that somehow there's still some good within us that we're capable of. Now, there is a legitimate historical distinction between absolute and historic and total depravity, and that is that theologians in the past attributed absolute depravity to the devils who fell. The fallen devils have no possibility of being saved. And therefore they said, we're going to call them absolutely depraved because there's no possibility of salvation. Whereas fallen man is able to be saved by God's grace and therefore will make a distinction. He's totally depraved. But again, in no way does that minimize the fact that man is dead, completely corrupt. And that corruption then is complete, a matter of the mind, a matter of the thoughts, a matter of the whole of one's being. In that connection, it's important then for us to note that there's no gray areas in the Christian life. Overwhelmingly, the attitude, even among Reformed believers, is that there are areas that are neutral in our lives. The Bible never speaks of a neutral area. The Bible stresses that it's not our actions that primarily matter. It's our attitude again. It's our reasons for doing what we do. And because of that, there's nothing that's neutral in your or my life. Whatever we do it unto God or we do it for self and in the service of sin. By nature, man's will is bound only to do evil. And therefore the Bible says, the very plowing of the wicked, he goes out to plow his field. That's sin, according to Proverbs 21, verse 4. Now you say, why is it sin for him to plow his field? Because he desires with the harvest or the crop to use it in the service of sin, in the service of himself. And therefore him to take up his hand in the plow and to begin to till the ground to prepare it is sin, because he's not doing it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 states, whatsoever you do, eating or drinking, areas we think would be somewhat neutral, we are called to do all to the glory and honor of God. And again, you sit down in the morning and you pour a bowl of cereal with some milk. You're taking that. It's not neutral. You're doing it with a view either to being busy in the work that God has called you to do, or you're doing it with a view to being busy in the way of sin. All of our actions, all of our attitudes flow out of our desires. Natural man is dead. He only desires self. There is nothing good to be found within him. And so that depravity then is total. The whole of our being is affected. Every aspect and every part of our nature. And the whole human race. No one is exempted. A little baby still within the womb is not exempted. Every single conceived child stands guilty before God. Dead to sin. Unable to do anything that's pleasing in God's eyes. Now again, beloved, the idea of this is not to depress us, not to drive us down, but the idea of it is to humble us and to show us our need for Christ and our need for a Savior. If we will not know our own depravity, we will never know comfort. We are all conceived and born in sin. That's the teaching here of Scripture and the Catechism. Our depravity then is not from imitation. The fact that our children give evidence of sin isn't because they spent some time with someone they shouldn't have, and now they learn some bad words and some bad attitudes. That depravity comes from their nature by virtue of conception. And that's Psalm 51, verse 5. David confesses that he was conceived in sin. And the idea isn't there that it was a sinful act between his father and mother which resulted in his conception, but that sin was prevalent there, even as that was passed on then to his person from his sinful parents. So that every single person that's ever been conceived is sinful and has a sinful, depraved nature. That baby doesn't have to get to years of discretion and then conduct some sin in order to give evidence then that that child now is a sinner. Even a baby never born, stillborn, or aborted is depraved. They don't have to get to some point where they actually commit some sin. By virtue of their conception, they're sinful. Now the universal spread of that sin then is taught clearly in the Bible. It originated with the devil, as he was one of the angels, the chief of the angels. The devil fell into sin. He took with him a number of the angels. And then he decided he would try to get at man. He wanted the creation. And he thought he could bring about the destruction of the creation. After the story of the fall here in Genesis 2, we're told about how that sin spread. That sin expanded, reaching such a serious situation that just prior to the flood, God in Genesis 6 verse 8 expresses then the condemning nature of the situation of the world that then was. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. A devastating indictment. God looked down from heaven. He saw not just their actions, he saw their thoughts and their attitudes. And not only is that set forth in Genesis 6 verse 8, it's quoted again in Psalm 14 and Romans 3. The flood didn't change that. Even though the flood destroyed the wicked world that then was and destroyed all those wicked people, sin, because it was still inherent within the nature, continued after the flood. And Job talks about the fact that you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean one. Noah, his family, were still unclean by nature. And the children they brought forth continued yet to be affected by that disease of depravity. That depravity which continued through the entire human race. When God looked down from heaven then to see if there's any wise, if there's any that seek God, as God sees natural man, he sees none. All he sees is sin and iniquity. Now, through the ages, this doctrine of original sin and total depravity has been rejected, and every attempt has been made to make man look better than he really is. And again, at essence, the question is this: is man dead or not? Either he's dead, or he's just sick, or in some kind of a bad way. The Bible emphasizes man is dead in the sense that he can do nothing pleasing in the eyes of God. Through the history, we can trace just briefly some of these efforts. Shortly after the beginning of the church, merely a couple hundred years after the church had been established, one Pelagius began to teach that man is born neutral, and therefore every child that's born is neutral. They're not sinful. They don't have any sin, no original sin. And any sins that they commit then are just because of the circumstances in which they find themselves. Sin, he said, is just by imitation. Now, Augustine emphasized that Pelagius was wrong. And the church of that day rose up against Pelagius. Very interestingly, a significant argument that was used against Pelagius' teaching had to do with baptism. The church was baptizing babies, infants, as they believed was required by Scripture. When confronted with the error of Pelagius, the question was, why would we need to baptize a baby then? If all the babies born are neutral, what are we doing? There's no sin that needs to be forgiven. And hence the church then wisely was able to see Pelagius is wrong. Pelagius' teaching is unbiblical. The church then tried to give a better spin to Pelagius' teaching, a portion anyway of the church world. And they held to semi-Pelagianism, trying to make it a bit more palatable with Scripture, teaching then that a baby is born sinful with original sin, but baptism then washes away all that original sin. And now after baptism, then that child is as a clean slate, has no original sin any longer. The Roman Catholic Church adopted that as their official doctrine, and still to this day have that as their doctrine with regard to depravity. They believe then that a baby has that original sin, but as soon as baptism is administered to that baby now is washed and cleansed. And now only actual sins are important for the life of that child. We realize the error of that. The Bible never attributes to water baptism that kind of influence nor power. Arminianism then arose as another attempt to try to get a little bit closer to Scripture, insisting that man is sick, man is depraved, man's a sinner, but yet he's not dead. He can still do something. He can make a decision for Jesus. He's still able by his will to make something positive with regard to the things of God's kingdom. And therefore, again, insisting he's not dead, he's just in a very bad way. And analogies that they used had to do with a man who's drowning, and we just have to throw him a life preserver, and he just has to grab the life preserver, and then he'll be alive. Even you children know, can a dead corpse grab a life preserver? No. The Bible teaches we're dead. And someone who's dead is not able to do anything to save themselves. But the Arminian perspective had to do with man is still able in a small way. He's very sick. He's in a very bad way. He still can do something that's good in God's eyes. Again, the church world condemned that at the time of the Canons of Dort. After that, more subtle again, the air of common grace entering in, insisting that man can't do anything that's good in terms of being able to save himself spiritually, but he can do something that's good in a civil way. So that God still looks down on humanity, and God says, man is able to do things that are pleasing to me, even though they don't have to do with salvation, in a civil way. And again, thankfully, by God's grace, that error was exposed and condemned. Another attempt to make it so that man is just a little bit alive. He's still not dead. By God's grace, beloved, we confess, man, by virtue of the fall, is dead. There is nothing that he can do to revive himself. Just as a corpse can't do anything to make itself alive, so natural man can do nothing of himself in order to live before God. This is one of the weightiest, most difficult subjects of Christian theology for us to embrace because it's very humbling. We always want to put ourselves in a better light. We always want to portray ourselves as good. Without this knowledge, beloved, we can't understand who and what we are. And without this knowledge, we would never see our desperate need for Jesus Christ alone. The other religions would, and the other errors would say, we still need Christ, but they would say we need Christ plus our own good works, plus our faith, plus our own activity. God works the grace by which we say, no, there's nothing I can bring. There's nothing I can do. My salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. A lesser judgment would require a lesser grace and diminish the extent of the love of God for us, His fallen children. The question then, is this the way that God made us? And we need to look at the origin of our depravity. The origin is not traced to creation. That's important. God created Adam and Eve good after His own image. And you children remember, God made man different than He made the animals. Concerning the animals, God called, He commanded, and they came into existence. Concerning man, God formed, God fashioned, God breathed, and God gave him life in that way. God made man related to the earth as an earthly creature, made out of the dust. Our whole life is to be lived in terms of this life and this earth. But God showed a special distinction. He established a relationship between man that the animals would never be able to have. Man was created a spiritual being, different from the animals. Man was created after the likeness of the Creator, after His own image, to look like God. Now we ask ourselves a question, how did Adam and Eve look like God? That's an extremely important question. What belonged to the image of God in man? And immediately we understand, God is spiritual. God has no physical capabilities, so there's nothing physical that can characterize that image. Again, all kinds of dispute has arisen with regard to the nature of that image. The Roman Catholics say man is naturally good. There's goodness in man. But then God added to His likeness this ability so that man could attain even a higher level of spiritual things with God. So that without the image, man was still good, but now he's able to even attain a higher relationship of friendship with God. Others say the image of God includes man's mind, man's ability, man's heart, man's will, as well as man's spiritual makeup. So that all men are image bearers of God, and that image has to do with the fact that man is man, that he has moral, rational abilities. Others teach God created man with a divine aspect within him. And in that sense, the problem then is that man is not conscious enough of that divinity. So that the whole goal of man is to find his divinity and to find and to attain that level, that essential divinity that God created within him. And that would be the heart of New Age philosophy, the idea of humanism, that man just has to come into touch with his essential goodness and Godhead. Now we know man is not God. Man is a creature. Though God dwells within us by His Spirit, yet God remains infinitely exalted above us. Reformed churches taught and teach that there's a distinction between the image in the wider and the narrower sense. Emphasizing the wider sense has to do with His rational, moral abilities. The narrower sense, the spiritual aspects of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that man then, though he lost the image in the narrower sense, still retains the image because inherent to that image is the fact that he's still a man. And the summary then would be that all mankind, again, are image bearers of God, because the image is connected also with his being a man, his distinctiveness from an animal. Beloved, none of these perspectives are biblical. The Bible and the confessions clearly teach that the image of God is limited to the spiritual, the moral. We have it here in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. God created man good after his own image. And then what does that mean? In true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. It's all moral. It has nothing to do with the fact that he was a man. Nothing to do with the fact that he has a mind and the ability to reason. The Canons 3-4, Article 1, do the same. The Belgic Confession, Article 14, does the same. So the Bible emphasizes this in Colossians 3, verse 10, and Ephesians 4, verses 24 and 25. These passages talk about the image of God being renewed in man. Now, what's the implication of that? If the image has to be renewed, the implication is it was lost. So what comprises then that image of God in man? An image is a resemblance of someone. We look like someone. That was lost. Now, physically, again, we can't in any way be image bearers of God, because God is a spirit. Sometimes it's said of us, you are a spitting image of your mother or a spitting image of your father. That has to do with physical characteristics. God created Adam able to bear an image, being a human, but then beyond that, he gave him his own image. So it's important, first of all, to make that distinction between man's ability to bear an image and the image. The fact that man is man and not an animal means that man is capable of bearing an image. That never was lost. Through the fall, man still retained his humanity. He still could bear an image. But the image is holiness, righteousness, and true knowledge. That image was a resemblance of God, his holiness, his righteousness, and the true knowledge of God. That man lost at the time of the fall. And he didn't just lose it. It was turned into its very opposite. So that instead of man being an image bearer of God, he's now an image bearer of the devil. He's now unrighteous. He's unholy. He now is a fool. Adam's mind, by virtue of creation, was in tune with God. That image affected his understanding so that he knew God. That knowledge was capable of further development, consistently growing. He knew God in love. And he was able to look at the creation about him. He was able to see God in everything. It was a knowledge of intense love, knowing God as his friend, knowing the world, his relationship to God, and all the beauty of Jehovah. He was holy. He was consecrated to God in purity. To be holy is to be separated from sin, totally devoted to God. That was Adam. God was the focus of his life. He was not indifferent with regard to the things about him. God was the one whom he lived for and served. And he was righteous. All his actions in perfect harmony with God's will and God's judgment. Adam knew no guilt. He knew no condemnation. His life was characterized by love and by harmony with God and the pursuit of the will of God. That image that God gave Adam enabled Adam to love God perfectly and to serve God. But it could be lost. It could be forfeited if Adam sinned. And if Adam sinned, it would be turned to the opposite. He still retained the ability to bear an image, but now he became an image bearer of the devil, resembling the devil instead in his actions and conduct. Now Adam lived a covenant relationship with God, and that comes out in this question, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That's the goal that God has for all of his children. Adam was able to live in the enjoyment of that fellowship and communion with God. He talked with God. God talked with him. There was fellowship, there was communion, there was joy. As Adam walked with God, he knew God, he loved God, and he lived obediently before God. He was upright. He stood as the friend, the servant of God, the one who lived for the sake of his Lord. And his delight was to pursue the will of his heavenly Father. But that covenant relationship was not complete in Adam. God ordained something better. We call that relationship that God enjoyed with Adam the covenant of creation. By virtue of creation, that was the covenant of grace that God enjoyed with Adam. But God had something better. God desired to send the second Adam through whom that covenant would be established and perfected. And so God created man good, but that wasn't his final purpose. Man was able not to sin, but he was also able to sin. And he must experience eternal life, heavenly life. God desired not just an earthly life, a heavenly life be his experience. And so God ordained sovereignly that sin would enter into the world. And by virtue of sin entering into the world, God then ordained that Adam and Eve would fall in order that in that way, the way would be made for the coming of the Messiah. God would take his children into full covenant communion with him in Jesus Christ in such a way that they could never fall from that glorious salvation. And so Adam and Eve fell into sin. The devil came, and you children know that history. The devil came in the form of a serpent in order to sneakily trick Adam and Eve. And he was sneaky. He was subtle, the Bible says. Sin had already originated from the angelic world. The root sin was pride. Satan was not content with the place that God gave him. He wanted to be God. And now he wants to take the whole earthly creation as his domain. And so he brings that root sin now to Adam and Eve. Pride. You can have something better. You can be something better. And he brings the lie. Now God gave specific commandments to Adam and Eve with regard to the antithesis. They were to live a life of faithfulness to God by saying yes to what was good and no to what was evil. And God set the trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, eat the tree of life and all the other trees, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The devil approaches Eve, enters into conversation with him through the serpent. Eve should never have entertained the devil. She should have sent him right away to Adam and said, you know, you have to talk to Adam. Adam is the one who received this instruction from God. I didn't. But Eve entertains. She begins to talk to him. The devil makes exaggerated comments that seem to imply that God is not looking out for your well-being. God is not seeking your good. Eve responds to him and falls into sin herself by exaggerating God's commands. That God said, we can't eat of this tree nor touch it. God didn't say anything about touching the tree from what we can determine anyway from the revelation that we have. The devil contradicts God's word. He's a liar. And he brings the lie. God said this? No. This is what's really true. And again, this is the way temptation comes to you and me. God says this? Oh no. If you do this, you're going to experience something far different than what God says. And so Eve ate the fruit. She gave it to Adam. He ate with her. And sin entered into the world. By that act, they died. Now we know they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. They were immediately separated from the tree of life. Death entered into the creation now, which hadn't been present before. And now they face the reality of death and hell. They could do no good. They still retained the image ability to bear an image, but now they're the image bearers of the devil. They're friends of the devil, unrighteous, unholy, and those who are living now outside of the knowledge of God. We might say on the surface, this seems somewhat minor. All they did is just eat a forbidden fruit. Adam stood, beloved, as the head, the representative head of the whole human race. Adam was a special creature under God. He ruled all things for the sake of God and for His glory. And he might not rule for himself. And now Adam chose for himself. He forsook God and the calling that God had given, and he now chose himself. He chose the devil's word that was more desirable than that of God. He turned away from the sovereign God to the devil. And beloved, that was no small sin. Whenever you and I sin, no matter how seemingly small it may seem, it has exactly the same horrible nature. Every single sin is an attack on the sovereignty of God. It's an attack on the glory of God. And man became then, by virtue of sin, an object of God's wrath. Now, what's the extent of that sin? Adam's sin was passed on then to the whole human race because he stood as the representative head of mankind. Organically, all persons come from Adam. And therefore, everybody then that comes from Adam is affected with the corruption with which Adam was corrupted. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to understand. It would be easy to understand how all men are dead in sin and misery if all of us committed the same sin as Adam. We all lived in the garden, we all consciously disobeyed God, and we committed that act of rebellion. But we weren't there. We didn't do it. So why should Adam's sin affect me some thousands of years later? To say that a baby, a little baby, who's not even yet been born, has not even been able to commit, we would say, even a sin from any kind of outward understanding. How can that baby be corrupt already, be guilty, be worthy of hell, even without being born? How is it that we bear Adam's punishment? Beloved, for that reason, because men and women can't understand it and don't want to understand it, this becomes a despised doctrine. Why should I be damned for something I did not do? Most today aren't even willing to confess what they did do, much less to take punishment for something I had nothing to do with. You and I, beloved, and the whole human race is guilty because of something that Adam did. And the Bible declares that of you and of me. This isn't the teaching of man. This is God's word. And we submit to the word of God. Now, will we as creatures rise up and cry, "Foul! This is an injustice!" When God sends a little baby to hell, which has been aborted before it was even born, will we blame God for it? The Bible says, "Who are you, O man, to challenge the Almighty God?" Romans 9. God is a God who's sovereign. He has authority over all things. He's a God not only of love, but also of justice, of mercy, but also one who sends all those who sin to everlasting destruction in hell. Romans 5 makes clear that sin and death were inflicted upon those who are the offspring of Adam. Even though they themselves did not sin, they sinned in Adam. Now again, how is that possible? Two ways. First of all, God created the whole of the human race organically in Adam. Adam was the seed, the kernel of the whole human race. You and I were found in Adam. If you look at a little apple seed, you wonder, how could this apple seed become a huge apple tree and bring forth fruit? And yet, everything that's necessary, all the genetics, are there in that little seed already. It needs some sunshine, it needs some rain, it needs some nourishment, and then it will grow and develop. But everything as to the essence of what that tree will be is already present in that seed. It's complete. The whole human race was complete organically in Adam. It became corrupt in Adam. And therefore, the whole human race is corrupt, born, conceived and born in sin, as Psalm 51:5 points out. And the canons of Dort in 3rd and 4th head, Articles 2 and 3, emphasize the importance of confessing this biblical truth. Secondly, legally, we stood before God. So that original pollution comes upon us as well as original guilt. Adam stood as the head of the whole human race, appointed by God as its representative head. As he failed, he brought then upon the whole human race the effects of his sin and his disobedience. Just as a president makes decisions that are going to have an impact on all of the citizens of the country over which he rules, Adam's decisions had an impact then on the whole human race. He was set as the representative head. He represented you and me, and he failed. And what he did then has an impact upon us legally. Not only are we corrupt, polluted, but now we are guilty. And as we stand before the living God, we deserve everlasting judgment and hell. God is the potter. We are the clay. By grace, we submit to God's word and God's will. We cannot deny the reality of total depravity. We are totally depraved by nature. Our entire nature is inclined to all evil. Guilt and pollution characterize it. And the result then is that we are the objects of God's wrath. The image of God is gone. We still bear an image by nature, man does. He can still hold something, but not the image of God. It's the image of the devil. No less a man, natural abilities, lessened, but still capable of doing marvelous things, powerful things. Man is able to attain much from a human perspective, but the love of God and the desire of doing so for God and his service are gone. And therefore, from the head, from the heart, and with his hands and feet, he's busy pursuing the ways of sin. There's no middle ground. Man is either depraved, or man is good by virtue of regeneration. And that's the point here of the catechism. The only hope for that dead corpse is a miracle, a wonder of God. That God would give new life, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The only possibility is that God would give new life and now regenerate that one and cause that one to live who was dead. Our will by nature is bound to sin. And there is no remnant of the image of God within natural man. Now the catechism or the canons speak of the glimmerings of natural light. We recognize those to be the reason, man's ability, man's moral sensitivity to right and wrong, knowing that difference. That's his humanity. That's his ability to bear an image. Man is left with that. He has no excuse for not worshiping God. He knows that there is a God, but he refuses. He pursues instead the way of sin. Man can do nothing to make himself alive. He's dead. And again then, it's pointless to try to make distinctions over how depraved is man. Is he totally depraved? Is he absolutely depraved? He's dead. And his spiritual deadness is such that he can do nothing that's pleasing in the eyes of God. Except we be regenerated by the Spirit of God, we are wholly incapable of doing any good. Beloved, we need the second Adam. We need Jesus Christ. The first Adam failed. The second Adam did not and would not fail. But he was faithful. Our depravity glorifies God. God is exalted as sovereign. We are sinners. To all eternity, we confess our need for God and for his grace and for his mercy. We who cast ourselves into the way of death and who were by nature dead, have been given life. We've been renewed. And all of the miracles of Scripture having to do with raising someone from the dead testified to this wonder. That which is required is not merely a life preserver. It's not merely some medicine that I can swallow. A wonder of God. A life from above. Beloved, this is your comfort. This is your only comfort. That Jehovah God, the God of heaven and earth, has mercy upon us, fallen sinners, and that He has sent His own Son as the second Adam. Romans 5 verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we are humbled. We confess our unworthiness, our sinfulness. We see within us evidence of that hatred, that depravity, that unwillingness to confess our own sin. Forgive us, Lord, and give us to know our desperate need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we might confess our only comfort is that He stood in our place, that He laid His life down for us who deserved death and hell, and that He has given to us His own life through which we are able to live. Amen.